It has been 17 years since Jacob brought his family into Egypt. And during these years, Jason and his family have settled in Goshen, and they have prospered. They have grown. And now, as today's lesson begins, we find Jacob on his deathbed. Joseph is informed, and immediately with his two sons, he heads out to Goshen to see Jacob. By the way, we often think of Jason's sons here as little boys, but if they were born, as the text indicates, before Jacob came into the land, then they are over 17 years of age at this event. In today's lesson, we have Jacob's blessing of his sons. A question arises here. What does it mean to bless, or to pronounce a blessing, or to confer a blessing on someone? Sometimes I think we mean that this just wishes something for them, or wishes them well, right? What is a blessing? What is Jacob doing when he is giving blessing to his son? In Numbers chapter 6, we have a benediction, which you hear here regularly. It is the pronouncement of a blessing that the Lord told Aaron to put on his people. In the last verse, God says, "They," meaning the priest, "shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So to bless is to put God's name and grace on the recipient of the blessing. Okay? Jacob is doing this with his sons. At the end of every Sunday morning service, I pronounce a benediction. Benediction refers to blessing. Pronounce it upon all of you. This is not my hopes for you. This is not my well wishes for you. In fact, the words that I recite are not my own. They come directly from the last verse of 2 Corinthians, which Paul pronounces on the people to whom he is writing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Son, or the Holy Spirit, be with you all. You'll hear that in a moment. You hear it, well, a few moments. The sermon will last longer than that. You hear that every Sunday morning. And if you look up the text in the King James, or the New King James, or the ESV, you'll find the "be" there, "be with you," is italicized, which indicates it isn't in the Greek text, but they put it there to make sense. Well, they could have put "is" there to make sense, and it would probably have been a better translation. Okay? That is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit is with you, because God is with you. The blessing is to pronounce the grace of God on his people. Okay? That's what he tells Aaron to do. That's what Paul is doing. That's what Jacob is doing when he blesses his sons. In today's lesson, Jacob, as the covenant leader, is not just pronouncing a blessing on his sons or bestowing a blessing, but he's pronouncing a prophetic blessing. These are blessings from God that will occur a bit later. In 49:1, Jacob says, "I will tell you what will befall you in the last days." A better translation from both the RSV and the ESV is that "I will tell you what shall befall you in days to come." He's not pointing to the end of history. He's pointing to the future of Israel and the future of his sons. So what are we to learn from Jacob's blessing of his sons? He's putting God's name on them. He's giving them a blessing from God, a grace from God. What are we to learn? Well, I think we see, first of all, Jacob, in faith and hope, clinging to the promise of God to his dying breath. These blessings have to do with the promises that God made to Abraham and have been passed down to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's hope, what he's clung to all of his life, are these promises. And I think we see this in three scenes in our lesson today. First, we see it in the first scene is Jacob's hope in God's promise is seen in the blessing of Joseph's sons. Jacob prefaces this blessing, you may have noticed, with a bit of covenant history. He's got Joseph and his sons before him, and he says, let me tell you what God has done. And he says, God appeared to me at Luz and pronounced three blessings himself upon me. First, God promised to make Jacob fruitful. Has he done so? Well, he's got 12 sons. We don't know how many daughters. And the extended family that came into Egypt was 70 people. So yeah, I'd say that's pretty fruitful. What would you say? Second, God promised to make of Jacob a multitude of peoples. Has God done this? Well, he's off to a good start with 70 entering Egypt, don't you think? And in Exodus, we will see a multitude leave with Moses. It has been suggested by some that have done work on this that probably less than half of them are ethnic Jews. Okay? Because the issue was never ethnicity, it was always faith. And there's going to be a lot of people, tens of thousands, come out of Egypt who believe in God. Thirdly, he says, God promised to give the land of Canaan to Jacob's seed. I know, our text reads to Jacob's descendants. And you know, I have a burr under my saddle about this translation. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 how this word ought to be translated. Listen to what he wrote. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. I do wish translators could read the New Testament and take hint from the apostle. The apostle said in the Old Testament, where this promise is made, it is seed. The old King James keeps it right, by the way. It is seed, not seeds. In other words, one person, not many descendants. Because the fulfillment of the promise is found in Jesus. Jacob is believing the same promise that Abraham believed. When he says that God promised me a seed, he is not saying that God promised me thousands of descendants. In the first two promises, he's already said that. He will make me fruitful and he will multiply. But now he says, I will give you the land of Canaan, and that land of Canaan will belong to your seed, singular. Abraham believed the promise. Jacob believed the promise. And Jacob is now exhorting Joseph and later his other sons to cling to this promise in faith. Jacob's history lesson here is intended as an exhortation. In other words, this is God's promise. And this promise of God that was given to Abraham and to your grandfather Isaac and to me, your father, this promise has directed the entire course of my life. It's determined my life. I have clung to it. You cling to it too. That's what Jacob is saying to Joseph. And by the way, something like this is what we ought to teach our children, or our grandchildren, whoever we have left to teach. We should say God's promise of forgiveness in Jesus, of communion with him, of resurrection and eternal life and his presence has set the course and meaning of my life. That's what I've always longed for more than anything else, the fulfillment of the promise of God. See to it that it sets your course of life too. Our gospel lesson this evening, I'll read again Thursday. Or the gospel lesson this morning, I'll read again Thursday. That's the course of life. Don't seek first the things of this world. God will give them to you. Seek to be faithful to God. Seek God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. This is what Jacob has done. Hasn't been easy, as we saw last week, but this has set the course of his life. Then he does something. He reaches out to bless Joseph's sons, and for all practical purposes, in reality, he adopts them as his own. These shall be mine. That means that Joseph gets the double portion of the inheritance. He inherits what would have been Reuben's. Hang on, and we'll see why. This means that Joseph's sons become two tribes rather than just one tribe in Joseph. But it is Joseph who now receives that blessing, you see, and it is passed down, that double inheritance is passed down to his sons. He is the one who has been faithful to God in all things, isn't he? I mean, isn't that what we've seen? No matter what they did to Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. When they come back, he forgives them. He understands that it has been God's will in order that he might deliver them, that he might deliver from death those who wanted to kill him. He's honest in Potiphar's house, refuses to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, and he gets thrown into prison. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He stays with God. And what happens? Oh, the baker and the butler have some dreams, remember? And Joseph says, the Lord God of heaven and earth is the one who gives dreams, and he can interpret them. What's Joseph doing? Of all of the times when he could have been angry and disappointed and upset, he's clinging to God and his promise like as Jacob did. That's what Jacob is telling him to do. Hang on to that. And he's telling his sons, cling to those promises that God has made you. And we tell our children, cling to those promises. What? That Christ has died, raised, and ascended for us. And that we will be raised with him. And that those events are more important than anything else. That we live in terms of that reality, that we set it before us. Having adopted Joseph's sons, Jacob proceeds to bless them. And like Isaac, his eyesight is bad. Something about us as we get old, right? I wear my glasses, and Ted and I were talking about this. I clean them a dozen times a day. It's not the glasses that are blurry, but I can't put the stuff on my eyes, right? So Jacob's eyes are going. And he reaches with his right hand over here because Joseph has put him, so he will bless Manasseh first. But he reaches over here and he puts his hand on Ephraim's head. Joseph says, Dad, you've made a mistake here. Jacob says, no, son. I haven't made a mistake at all. It's the younger who's going to receive the first blessing. Jacob had learned this himself, hadn't he? Right? The choice of position in the kingdom of God and responsibility is not that of birth order. It's always the choice of God. Ephraim will be the one who gets the greater blessing. And not because Ephraim is better. It's because God chooses. This is what he is going to do. And indeed, Ephraim was greatly blessed. He will become so numerous and so important that the name Ephraim, by the time we get to the latter part of Kings, will be synonymous with Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim will stand for Israel. The writer of Hebrews singles out this act of Jacob to illustrate Jacob's faith. He wrote, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." Well, that's interesting. Out of all the things that happens in Jacob's life, why does Paul choose this as the illustration of Jacob's faith? Well, I think that this act of Jacob on his deathbed illustrates persevering faith. And that's what Paul is pointing to in the book of Hebrews. He has lived his life clinging to the promise of God. And now he evidences faith that that promise of God will come to fruition in the future. And Joseph's sons will inherit the promised land, who are natives of Egypt, who were born in Egypt, who are half Egyptian. But Jacob saying, your future is with the promise of God. Wouldn't that be good? If we on our dying beds would make some such declaration. If we could say to those around us, all of my life I have sought, failed many times, slipped up many times, but all of my life I have sought above everything else to be faithful to Jesus, and son, daughter, grandchildren, whoever it is, Jesus has been faithful to me. And I approach death clinging to the promise, believing the promise that I will be with him and that my body shall be raised. I've always said, and I'll probably be too senile to do it, but I've always said that I want to sing on my deathbed the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, let your servant now depart in peace. I think that would be a great way to go out. Singing that we have held in faith to the promise that God has. So if you come to me on my deathbed, bring this music, okay? We'll sing it together. I think we know it, but we'll sing it together. So in the blessing, Jacob has adopted these sons. He has promised that they will inherit the land. They are recipients of the promise of God too. And he evidences faith that the promise of God will come to fruition in the future through these sons too. Joseph's sons will inherit the promised land. Jacob makes a very important statement in his blessing of Joseph's son. In chapter 48, verse 15 and 16, he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, and then bless you. Again, that's a good thing to say on the deathbed, isn't it? He credits every bite of food, every aspect of his life, to the grace of God. And again, remember last week, Jacob's had a rough life. But he's not here whining. He's saying, God has seen me through all of this and provided for me and all of this. Last week he said to Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of my life. But here Jacob is saying, be that as it may, all of his trials were used by God for good. That God sustained him through all of them. Again, Jacob has lived our gospel lesson. He has lived what Jesus was talking about. He is one of those who confessed that he was a pilgrim on earth and desired a heavenly country. Then you will note that Jacob mentioned an angel. The angel who had redeemed him from all evil. The angel, not an angel, the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. The days of his life may have been evil, but the angel redeemed him. Who is this angel? What do you think? Come on, you know, don't you? The angel of the Lord, the Old Testament revelation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jacob believed that his life was redeemed by the promised seed. I think sometimes we miss this because we look at the Old Testament and think ethnically, and we ought not. We ought to think religiously and promise-oriented. When God said to Eve, next week, I'll paraphrase it, I'll probably do this next week. Next week we're going to finish this survey, brief as it is, on Genesis. But when God said to Eve, I will send my seed through your son, seed of the woman, and he repeated it to Abraham, or to Noah, Shem, and Noah, and Abraham, and all the way through the Old Testament, he was saying that there is a way back into the garden. And that way requires death, as God killed the animal in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. But I'm going to send someone. And this person, this seed, will redeem you from sin and restore you to me, to paradise, even more. And they all believe that. This promise is not simply about owning a piece of land for an indeterminate time in the Mideast. This promise is about the coming of the Christ. And all of the faithful that we have seen in Genesis all look forward to the coming of the Christ. They saw him. They anticipated. They believed the promise of God, and they clung to that promise in faith. That's what Jacob is doing as he blessed his sons. Jacob believed that the Redeemer was coming, and he had faith in the promise of God and put his hope and trust in the Redeemer, the Christ, the seed, providing forgiveness of sins and restoring him to the Father. In the next scene, we see Jacob's hope in God's promise and the blessing of his sons. Now, much could be said about this, but I will only summarize the passage for you. Reuben is the firstborn, so he should, by rights, get the double inheritance, the double section. In other words, if he's got 12 sons, he'll divide everything he has into 12 sections, and he'll give Reuben two. And the firstborn then becomes kind of like the leader of the family. He's required by law, the biblical law, if somebody gets into debt, to bail them out. If somebody gets into slavery, to bail them out. If somebody's poor, to help them out. He becomes the one who takes care of the family, who shows love and gratitude and expression into all that he's doing and cares for his family. But there's a problem. Reuben failed to develop as a leader. And also, he committed incest with his stepmother, Jacob's wife. And so because of that, he loses the birthright. And you will see this whole sordid story in chapter 35, if you want to go back and read it. Reuben's tribe, by the way, his tribe, will not produce a single prominent person in the Old Testament. At least I can't think of one. If you can, let me know afterwards. The next two in line to receive the birthright are Simon and Levi. So here are the three oldest of Jacob's children. But their violent character, illustrated by their use of the covenant sign of circumcision in order to slay their enemies, and you can find this story in chapter 34. That act caused them to lose having the birthright passed down to them. And Jacob says their tribes will be dispersed throughout Israel. They won't have their own land. It's important to note here that through faith and repentance, God grants forgiveness. Is Reuben forgiven? Yeah, I'm sure he is. Are Simon and Levi, have they repented and been forgiven? I can't point you to the text, but I'm pretty sure they have been. I would guess that they have been forgiven for the sins which they have committed. But sin still has consequences. They don't get a do-over. They can't go back and undo what has been done. You understand that. If I steal your car, you may forgive me. God may forgive me. But I still have to make restitution. I just can't come to you next week and say, you know that car that you have and you reported stolen? I stole it. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Yeah, give me my car back. And I can't unsteal it. It's done. Right? Sin leaves consequence and it leaves scars. Surgery that you have something fixed, broken bones, something taken out, a tumor, and you're healed, but there's always that scar that reminds you. Sin is like that too. And consequences of sin can sometimes remain for a long time. The sins of these sons of Jacob leave consequences even for future generations. And you know how this works too. Two men graduate from college, get very good jobs, get married, and have children. One of the men is faithful to his wife, loves his children, works hard and saves for the future. The other one dumps his wife for a younger woman and leaves his children and blows through the money. Are there going to be consequences on the children for what this man did? You bet there are. The first one's children are going to benefit because of what he did, and the second ones are going to have problems because of what he did. Can he be forgiven? Of course he can. Are these children being punished for what their fathers did? No. Those are just consequences of the sin. And the reason that there are consequences is because none of us live for ourselves. This is one of the things in our culture we need to learn. Both your faithfulness to the Lord and your sins have effects on others. The takeaway here is resist sin. It's deadly. It hurts. It affects people you might not even think of. So we stay away from sin. We resist sin. We turn from it. When it tempts us, we cry out to God, give me grace and strength, that we might turn from these things. But by the way, there's good news too. Simeon and Levi are going to be scattered through the land. But later, when Moses comes down from the mountain and finds that Israel as a whole has turned all of the gold that God gave them and turned it into an idol and have bowed before it and worshiped the idol, Moses says, all of those who are on the Lord's side come to me. And guess what? Levi's tribe all went with Moses. And they struck out against those who were idolaters and leading the people in sin. And God said to Levi, you're still going to be scattered, but I'm going to turn this into a great blessing. The Levites became the priestly people for the nation of Israel. God turned the bad consequences of their father's sin through their faithfulness to a great blessing to where they were elevated in a very real sense over the other tribes. Now, when you read all of this and you see some of these things, you think, well, this don't sound like blessings to me. Sorry, Reuben, you don't get the firstborn inheritance. Sorry, Simeon, you don't either, and you're going to be scattered. Sorry, Levi, you don't either, and you're going to be scattered. He said, wait a minute, I thought this was a blessing. Is Jacob really pronouncing a blessing on these sons? Yeah, he certainly is. They're still in the covenant with God. He's still putting God's name upon them that they belong to the Lord. The promise that God has made to them belongs to them. They will be included in the Exodus. They will be included in the taking of the land under Joshua. They will have access and communion with God in the temple. Yeah, there are consequences for their sin, and some things are withheld, but they're still God's people. They still have Him. By God's grace, they still belong to Him. Then we come, I'm going to skip down for just very quickly. Zebulun will live by the seashore. Issachar will be noted for physical strength and the ability to perform difficult labor. In the time of David, we read of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I love that line. It looks as if Issachar's sons and the tribe were some of the brightest, most spiritual people in all of Israel. They knew what was going on around them. They knew what to do, and so they aligned themselves with David. He's the one whom God has chosen. Dan will be a judge for the nation. You know who came from Dan? If you don't, it's okay. This is not Trivial Pursuit. Samson. Samson was a descendant and of the tribe of Dan. Gad will be exposed to oppressors, but will have the ability to press back equally hard. These are prophetic blessings. Asher will receive great prosperity. Naphtali will be known for his swiftness and his skill. But the most important blessing that Jacob bestows is given to Judah. He receives two blessings. First, his tribe will become the leading tribe of Israel. He will be like the lion who rules the forest. His tribe will be the kingly tribe of Israel. And what makes Jacob say this? God does. Okay? Jacob probably has no idea why, but God is causing him, inspiring him to pronounce these blessings upon his people. Judah will be the kingly tribe of Israel. This, of course, is the tribe of David and the kings who come after him. The scepter, the ornamental staff, which represents royal authority, will not depart his tribe. Jacob says, his tribe will rule the kingdom and people of God until Shiloh comes. Now, this is an interesting word. And this is the second blessing, the coming of Shiloh. The word itself means rest or peace, or rest and peace. In our text, Shiloh is clearly a person. He is the one to whom the covenant people, Jacob says, will render obedience. The scepter shall not depart, the staff of rule shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes, and then it belongs to him. And all of the faithful will bow down and recognize him as their king. He is the one to whom the covenant people will now render obedience. He is the one who rides the donkey's colt rather than the great white stallion. He is the one whose clothes are washed in the blood of grapes. You know the identity of Shiloh, don't you? Yeah, you do. It's Jesus. He's the coming one. He's the son of David who is king. He's the one who rides the donkey's colt. He is the one whose clothing is blood red. In Revelation, John sees Jesus sitting then on a white horse, judging and making war in righteousness, crowns upon his head, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of the Lord. Jacob is telling Judah and all of the sons who are listening, look for this one. This is the seed. This is the promised one. The faithful in the story of Genesis, which is our first chapter in redemptive history, they look forward to the coming of the Christ. The promise of his coming was that which sustained them in their trials. It is what they long to see, and you have seen it. Think of what we've seen in Genesis and these great men looking, confessing, as Paul wrote in Hebrews, that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, not having received the promise. But you've seen it. and you've received it. You know Jesus better than they ever did. You've seen his life, his death, his resurrection, his founding of the church, his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. It is what they long to see. It is what you have seen. You know the Christ, whom they only saw in promises and shadows. How much more incumbent on us is it to faithfully serve the King whom we know died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification, and is ascended into heaven as King over everything. As Jacob gave thanks to and worshiped the Lord for what he had received, how much more should we, who have the fullness of Jesus Christ, live thankful lives to King Jesus? Jacob saw it. Joseph sees it. Judah saw it. I think the other boys did too. And they look forward to the coming of the Christ. But you have seen it. And you look back at the fulfillment, and you look forward at his return at the end of your resurrection and eternal life with him. We live in terms of these truths. Our lives are directed by the truth of Christ and what he has done. And today, by God's grace, called into his presence, we rejoice for what he has done. And we give thanks to him for the salvation that was ours. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we do indeed give thanks to you as we are gathered around your holy throne this day. For what Jacob and Joseph and Judah look forward to, you have revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he is the Redeemer. And he has restored us. He has made us your children, brought us into your kingdom, made us heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And we rejoice and give thanks for these great blessings that we have received. And we pray that your Spirit would cause us to always remember each day of this coming week that we are your children and that we live in terms of these promises and of these gracious blessings. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.